Your whole theology is rooted in a Ptolemaic way of thinking, where there's order and there is top-down and there's this and that. There's no matrix. There's no indeterminacy. There's no quantum entanglement. You know, there's no literally infinite universe. There's just basically a solar system with a bunch of stars out there. And your conception of God is going to be affected by how you look at the universe. Your conception of God is going to be determined to a certain extent, or at least heavily influenced by how you think of scientific kinds of things, which is why science is so important.
You are listening to the Down the Wormhole podcast, exploring the strange and fascinating relationship between science and religion. This week, our hosts are...
My name is Adam Pryor. I teach at Bethany College in Lindsborg, Kansas. The most interesting thing in the room with me right now, I think I'm going to have to choose my Martin Luther and Katie von Bora bobblehead dolls.
My name is Ian Benz. I'm an associate professor of elementary science education at UNC Charlotte, and I am currently at a conference, and the people upgraded my room to a really beautiful suite, and I have a wine-like tap in my room attached to a fridge.
That is not
free. I'm not kidding, and I'm going to take a picture and so we can have it for our notes, but it's the most, I've never had a wine tap in my room.
I'm Zach Jackson, UCC pastor in Reading, Pennsylvania, and I have a lime tree that was given to me 5 years ago that is finally fruiting, and it turns out it's an orange tree.
Rachel Jackson, rabbi in Hendersonville, North Carolina, at Agudas Israel congregation. And the most interesting thing right now in my room is the entire set of the Talmud, which I just got. It's 42 volumes, and they're still in their shrink wrap. So I can't actually see what books they are because of how the fluorescent light is hitting the shrink wrap. So I'm finding that a little bit interesting as I'm starting this Talmud study journey, that I can't actually see the books. So
I'm Kendra Holt-Moore, and I'm a PhD student at Boston University. And the most interesting thing in the room with me, I'm not going to share because I like to keep some of my New Age habits to myself. But maybe the second most interesting thing in the room is my vision board for 2020, which I made at a party, New Year's Day, and you can't see it, but I mean, if you're on the video, you can see it.
So we need a picture of that for our show notes.
Yeah, I could do that.
Excellent. Oh, we need that. We need this.
Hey, before we dive into this episode, I just had a quick announcement. Some folks have been asking how they can support the show, so we went ahead and made a Patreon account so you can set up monthly donations to help us defray the cost of hosting and to hopefully work in some new features like audio transcripts and special events and all of those things. There are progressively more awesome perks depending on how much you give, including a patron-only Discord channel, a patron-only podcast, the ability to choose future episodes, and a whole lot more. So check it out at patreon.com/downthewormholepodcast, or just click the link in the show notes. And now, without further ado, our guest today is the Abram S. Clemens Professor of Biblical Studies at Eastern University. He's a former Senior Fellow of Biblical Studies for BioLogos and author of many books and commentaries, including The Sin of Certainty, The Evolution of Adam, and The Bible Tells Me So. His most recent book is How the Bible Actually Works, in which I explain how an ancient, ambiguous, and diverse book leads us to wisdom rather than answers, and why that's great news. He's also the host of an amazing podcast, The Bible for Normal People, which one 2-star reviewer called enjoyable yet dangerous, which I think Jesus would appreciate. Thank you for joining us, Dr. Pete Enns.
Thank you. I appreciate that. You memorized that whole thing, right? You weren't reading that. That was just from the heart.
No, of course. Right? No, I do that for all my guests. Only the best. I did scour through the internet for instances of Pete Enns and Heretic to see if I could find any great quotes, because I aspire to that level of infamy in some circles.
Well, you have to get with the wrong crowd and then say something true, and that's all that takes.
Ooh. put that one on a plaque somewhere. So thank you so much for coming on here, Pete. This really means a lot to us. We've been going down this mini series now for a couple of weeks, talking about human origins after we had finished our series on evolution in general. We've been talking a bit about how we got to who we are and kind of what that means scientifically and the mechanics of all of that. We talked a little bit about some archaeological finds in Neanderthal graves and caves throughout Europe, about figurines that seem to hint at some Stone Age spirituality and some religions before we have what we know of as modern ancient religions. And we asked the questions about whether or not it was technology and the rise of cities that gave us the sort of big gods and big religions that we take for granted today, or if it was the religions that caused the rise of cities. So all of that kind of rests on an understanding that the stories as they've been given to us about origins are that they're stories. Because, I mean, the moment that I mention people and cave paintings and Neanderthals and burial rituals, suddenly Adam and Eve are very confusing. So in order to even start talking about that, we kind of already had to assume that. And I think it's probably safe to say that those of us here on this podcast and most of our listeners have already taken that leap. But you've written it extensively to crowds of people who have not been able to have not made that interpretive leap. And so I'm excited that you're able to be here and able to speak to some of that. I think you do so with a lot of tact and very systematically, which I certainly appreciate. So it's probably pretty safe to say, right, that before like the 19th century or so, that when we started talking about the fact that humans evolved from earlier species, that pretty much every human origin story included us coming onto the scene fully cooked, correct?
Yeah, I mean, they would have no reason to think otherwise.
Yeah,
I don't think they would, not that I know of, but, you know, before the advent of some sort of evolutionary theory, you know, which predated Darwin, you guys know better than I do about all the science stuff, but yeah, I can't see somebody in the 14th century thinking in an evolutionary way, right? So you sort of assume, since, you know, we all know where babies come from, so there had to be an original pair to kick this whole thing off, and that pretty much explains it. And it does explain it until you start finding other things, and then you have to account for that.
Yeah. I think probably the only person who even came close to this would have been Anaximander, like ancient, ancient Greece, who was thinking that, like, the first human, if they were born a baby, would not have survived. So that first human must have been born inside of a fish of sorts. And then when they grew to be human, then they burst out of the fish of sorts and then became what we have as modern humans. But that was just one person.
Yeah.
And that wasn't a whole species or anything like that.
Right.
So every origin story that I've been able to find, religiously or culturally or otherwise, kind of just has us coming onto the scene, being made out of something or other that's already here. And what sorts of things does that say about the people that they define, these kinds of ancient origin stories?
Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think what holds a lot of these origin stories together, maybe all of them in some sense, and I shouldn't say that, at least the ones I'm familiar with from like the ancient Near Eastern world, you know, they weren't super interested in, like, you know, it wasn't a scientific curiosity. I wonder where people came from. I mean, they were telling their story because people who write origin stories tend to think that they're the center of the universe, and the Israelites not excluded from that. And so they're telling a story where they're the centerpiece of it. And, you know, for that reason alone, to sort of think that you can find scientific information from that for origins, the way we think of origins, I mean, that's just, I'm not sure how you can really come to that conclusion. I think you have to do a lot of suspension of a lot of things that we know in modernity that people didn't know for, well, forever, going backwards.
Well, what does the Israelite story say about what they thought about themselves?
Yeah, I mean, that's, of course, open to interpretation. But in my opinion, I think, you know, the Adam and Eve story is a a synopsis of Israel's entire story in the Hebrew Bible. And I'm not the first person to say that. That's at least in rabbinic Judaism. But, you know, Adam was created by God and placed into a garden. And I don't think Adam is the first person in the Genesis story. I think Genesis 1 goes before Genesis 2. Stop me if I'm going too fast for you here, but I think Genesis 1 is first. And there you have, you know, a mass of life that's created. And Genesis 2 was, you know, I mean, these stories were originally separate, maybe from different times, different cultures, all that kind of stuff. But the redactor in bringing them together, I think, is trying to say something, that the creation of humanity is the sixth day of chapter 1 of Genesis. With Adam, we clearly have a different kind of story being told, because the two chapters, the two stories, are incompatible in terms of the order of events and in terms of just the tone of it. And so you have Adam, who's created from dust and is given a command to obey. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you obey, things will go well for you. If you disobey, you'll die. On the day you eat of it, you shall die. And of course, on the day he eats of it, in a sense, mortality is introduced in chapter 3 of Genesis. But I think more importantly, you have exile language at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, where they're driven out of the sacred space. And that very much parallels, and again, I'm not making this up. This isn't just like my idea I cooked up one night drinking this Game of Thrones scotch I talked about before. but, you know, the being driven out of the garden is death. To leave the sacred space is death. And in Deuteronomy 30, for example, to leave the land is death. In Ezekiel 37, it's 37, right? The Valley of the Dry Bones. And Ezekiel, who's usually, he's not the most people-pleasing of prophets in the Bible, and it's hard to understand him sometimes, but he actually interprets the Valley of the Dry Bones for us. He tells us what it is. It's these dead bones that are dry, that are brought back to life slowly, and he says this represents the return from exile. So exile is a place of death, and the land is a place of life. So the land of Canaan, which becomes the land of Israel, is the place of life. It's a sacred space. It's analogous to the garden. In fact, the garden is, in my opinion, a retrojection of Israel's later existence back into primordial time. And so, you know, everything, I think, is written from that later point of time when Israel was actually a people. And, you know, Genesis wasn't written first, then Exodus and Leviticus and things like that. So I think what that story tells us about what the Israelites thought about themselves, at least, is this, that we've had a problem obeying God since the beginning. This is just sort of our character. And, you know, you have the renaming of Jacob as Israel in Genesis and, you know, struggling or striving with God. That's pretty much sums up the existence of the Israelites for their entire story, because it lands them in exile. That's who they are. And I think that's a wonderful way to start the book, the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures, with almost a table of contents for where this whole thing is going to go. And, you know, the story starts getting reversed, I guess, in the story of Abraham, and it moves on from there. But so I know it is, in other words, it's not where do people come from? We think they came from dust. Adam was created out of dust in the sense that the Israelites were created out of the, quote, dust of slavery, out of humble circumstances. And they became a nation, and they did not adhere to the command, which is the law of Moses, especially false worship. That's the big one, right? It's not, well, they forgot to eat kosher or something for one day. It's the persistent confusion of worship practices that they should have adhered to. And as a result, they're driven out of the land, just like Adam is driven out of the garden. And the big question I think you wonder about as you're reading the Hebrew Bible is, will they come back? Because Adam didn't, right? So how will this story end? Well, they do come back. And then, you know, just to throw this in, since you asked, and since I'm your guest, I can talk as much as I want to, right?
Absolutely.
But I do think, you know, people, and this, none of these ideas are new for me. Not a single idea is something I've made up. But, you know, the temple, too, and the tabernacle, sanctuary, functions very much analogously to the garden, which is also a sacred space, and you have accoutrements in the temple, which in the sanctuary that seem to suggest Edenic imagery or creation imagery, like the menorah and the bronze sea on the outside, and the cherubim woven into the blue, you know, the blue purplish curtains of the tabernacle, all that kind of stuff. It's almost like, you know, the tabernacle is starting with that, is a way to enter back into Eden, you know, in that sacred space and that sacred time of rest too. And I mean, all these things, they fire off of each other, but it's all about Israel. It's not about, I mean, it's actually, it's such an under-reading of the text to expect from this. It's telling us where they think people came from. They didn't care where people came from. They cared where they came from. And right. That's how they tell their origin story.
I want to ask you, I actually just finished reading Evolution of Adam the other day. I've read Sins of Certainty, one of your other ones. I've not read your newest, so I apologize.
It's okay.
Sins of Certainty, I absolutely loved. It is helping me a lot with the book I'm writing, so I you know, can talk to you more about that some other time. But with Evolution of Adam, one of the things that I thought it was a fantastic book. And it, just so you know, out of all of five of us co-hosts, I have the least theological background, I guess you could say. So there's a lot of times that they're talking about theology stuff that I have to just say, you know, help me, I don't know what you're talking about. But
right.
So don't sell yourself too short.
Oh, thank you. I'm curious for you, because I do know, you know, a little bit about your background from Sins of Certainty, but if you can kind of talk to us a little bit about when you got to the point of feeling like you could write Evolution of Adam and the recognizing the importance of evolution in general when it comes to science, you know, versus scripture. I'm just curious about your journey with that, if you don't mind talking about that.
No, I don't. And I've been trying to figure that out myself because, as some of you may know, I taught at Westminster Theological Seminary, which is outside of Philadelphia, which is, it's hard to describe the school. To say it's like a fundamentalist school really isn't accurate. It's a Reformed school, meaning it's in the Calvinist tradition, and it tries to maintain those old ties. At the school, there's a confession of faith that has Adam as a literal person because it's written in the 17th century. What do you expect? And you sort of had to adhere to that. And I have to be honest, I never really consciously thought about like science and faith, evolution and Christianity. I never thought about anthropology. I never thought about cavemen. I never thought about any of that stuff and tying it to religious faith, to Christian faith. And I think the reason for that, I mean, I've thought about this a lot over the last 12 years. There's just a subconscious pull to make, when you're in a certain social context, to remain within that social context that you value for other reasons. So you just press things down subconsciously. That's a very, very common phenomenon. And so what happened, though, was after I left, it's almost like a light went on. And deep down, I've always been interested in the origin stories of Genesis and how, or if that can be in conversation with evolutionary theory. And my answer is no, it can't. I mean, they're two different things entirely. I mean, some Christians who believe in evolution disagree with me. They try to map an Adam story onto the evolutionary scheme somehow, none of which is remotely convincing to me, but it is convincing to them and they're friends of mine. That's not a problem. But, so it was really just it was the freedom of being away from a very restrictive theological environment. That's really what happened, but I didn't plan it that way. It just sort of happened, you know. And I had friends of mine who were sort of walking with me on that journey as I left my previous school. And they said, you know, Pete, don't look back, look forward. What do you want to do? What do you want to talk about? And so I took that to heart. And literally the first thing that popped into my head was this whole Adam thing. I want to wrap my head around it, you know, putting together pieces that are in there in my head someplace. And And so I started thinking about it. And the first thing that hit me when I was really thinking about evolution vis-a-vis Adam, I remember thinking, like, if evolution is true, why is God so mad about all this? You know, like there's, you really do lose an Adam who's responsible for all the ills of the world, which is not what Genesis says, by the way. It's not what the Old Testament says. It's not what the New Testament says, but it's part of Christian theology, at least. Like why there's no first person to screw everything up. Literally, there's no first person genetically. I mean, at this time, I was working with the BioLogos Foundation for about 18 months, and I met a lot of scientists who are really gentle in how they talk about this stuff. But, you know, Francis Collins, who was, you know, one of the people that, well, he led the international team to map the human genome. You didn't have to convince him that evolution was true. You know, it just, all the pieces fell together for him. And so I said, oh, yeah, this is a problem. This is a problem to be addressed. And how do we think theologically and within the framework of faith, whether Christian or Jewish faith, how do we address the meta-narrative of our existence, which is evolution, whether it's cosmic, geological, or biological? Evolution is the meta-narrative that drives our understanding of almost, well, literally everything in some sense.
Yeah.
And if we can't get our heads around that, who are we going to talk to? Right. I mean, you have to sort of do that. And I think that's a fascinating discussion. Can I just say one thing? I'm reading a book. I'm part of a book study with a bunch of really liberal Episcopalians. And it's by, you guys may know the name. This is a new person to me because I don't really deal in this field too much, but her name is Ilia Delio. And she teaches at Villanova, and she is part of a science faith think tank kind of thing, and that's her area. She's a very contemplative kind of Christian, a very, progressive. I hate using those words, but that's sort of a good way of putting it. But she's written this book on God, evolution, and the unbearable wholeness of being. That's what the book is called. It's a beautiful book. But how evolution is the narrative that describes our reality that people accept. And our God talk has to catch up with that. And we have to remember, this is the really great insight that I want to sort of pass on to people when I talk about this. The church, if I can restrict it just to Christianity, the church has always done that. Their God talk has always followed the ways of thinking about the world. One reason why there's so much tension between Christians today, brought up in a relatively conservative framework, and evolution is because, well, we've never thought that before, right? It's a new thing. Yeah, but what you used to think, your whole theology is rooted in a Ptolemaic way of thinking,
right?
Where there's order and there is top down and there's this and that. There's no matrix. There's no indeterminacy. There's no quantum entanglement. You know, there's no literally infinite universe. There's just basically a solar system with a bunch of stars out there, and your conception of God is going to be affected by how you look at the universe. Your conception of God is going to be determined to a certain extent, or at least heavily influenced by how you think of scientific kinds of things, which is why science is so important. And or maybe, you know, you have a Newtonian world where things are a little bit different, but and that's the thing. A lot of, let's say, evangelical Christian theology really is rooted in pre-Enlightenment thinking that's been trying to catch up to it. And the result is a lot of tensions, just generation after generation of people having tensions because you think that your theology has been there since Moses, and it hasn't. And you know, we can push this back into the New Testament, into the Hebrew scriptures as well, where how they thought about God was very much influenced by who they were, when they were, what people were thinking. And it's just the way of it. I mean, this is no different than it's been since the very beginning of the sacred book here that we're talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah, I like to go through studies with people when we're looking at the book of Matthew and look at the way that Matthew uses the Hebrew scriptures. And imagine that we were trying to do the same thing today, like to find prophecies the way that he found prophecies. Like, we would say, Matthew, that is a deep paper at best, that you are reaching for that.
Right.
That is clearly eisegetical. You need to look back at the historical text of that. That's terrible. But, you know, it seemed fine to him. It seemed fine to them. That's how they read their scriptures. They were kind of interpreting and reinterpreting and finding little bits and pieces and following that trail and this trail and whatnot. And when I try to help people to read the Bible, like the people that wrote the Bible, it gets very scary.
Right. Well, to me, the whole offense of scripture is that it simply can't align easily with, you know, the Enlightenment, post-Enlightenment world that we still live in. Even with postmodernism, it's this uneasy tension between them. But the Bible just doesn't behave itself. It doesn't align in ways that people would like it to align. And, you know, what do I know? But I'd like to think that's sort of by design. You know, it is a deeply conflicted collection of writings where writers simply don't agree with each other. You know, I mean, I think it's wonderful that the earliest Christian writings we have are probably Galatians and James, maybe 1 Thessalonians, but the earliest writings we have are not the Gospels. They're some of the letters of Paul, maybe James, and they clearly have this strong disagreement about what to do about Gentiles.
Yeah.
But you have diversity on the most basic level of the Christian story. And of course, the Hebrew Bible as well has contradictions and tensions in it, which everybody notices. They're not hiding. You know, it's they're baked into the pages. What are you going to do about this stuff? It's just that Christians have had a habit of trying to defend the unity and integrity and coherence of Scripture in the way defining coherence as unanimity of thinking, rather than working with the contradictions and differences and tensions in Scripture and trying to make something out of them, right? But that's it. I mean, the reason it's so full of different opinions is because different people are writing it, living at different times in different places, and writing for different reasons under different circumstances. And, you know, I think that's a beautiful thing, that this collection of stories is like that.
Hearing you talk about the way that people sometimes respond to either your books or a podcast or whatever, it makes me curious about your experience as someone who is an academic and like occupies some of your time speaking to students or people, you know, attending conferences in a setting where you as a student are either expected to fulfill an assignment in a reading, like whether or not you enjoy it or maybe agree with it. It's just a different kind of space to sit in a classroom or attend a conference and hear someone like you speak about things that are really personal and controversial versus the people who willingly listen to your podcast, for example, or buy the books that you write that are, you know, engage in the things you do that are geared more towards public communication. Mm-hmm. And so I'm just really curious about your experience and how those different spaces feel to you when people respond to the things you have to say and what insights you've gleaned about how to translate the conversations that you want to have to suit the needs of those spaces, if that
right.
makes sense.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a complex question. Teaching undergrads is, in a sense, teaching the masses and normal people, as I call them, because they're not academic for the most part, right? I think more graduate school or conferences, like you're saying, you know. But I mean, I've talked about some of this stuff in conferences, and I talk about the very thing you're talking about, like communicating this to people, and that's accepted very much because, I mean, my books are used in colleges and seminaries, not all of them, I wish, but they're not, but they're still being used. And I've talked to enough professors in my life who say, Pete, I'm glad you wrote this because I can just hand them this book and we can start talking about this stuff. So in that sense, the academic reception is fine. But I'm very conscious of the fact that what I'm doing is more packaging things. I'm not coming up with new ideas. I'm not sure how many more new ideas we can actually come up with this stuff. It's all about synthesizing how you put the pieces together. And, you know, in that respect, I think academics are, you know, glad that I'm doing things like this, and I wish they would do things like this as well, too, and so many of them are. But, you know, the popular level, it just depends on who I'm talking to, right? It just, you know, the people that want to talk with me tend to already be in that place where they want to think differently and have different paradigms. And I'm really careful not to, I really don't think, like when I'm speaking someplace, I don't try to shove things down people's throats if they're not ready for it. That's not my job to do that. I'm just invited to speak to give you, here are my ideas, here's how I think these things work. And then we have a nice time of discussion afterwards, you know? So I guess the reaction is very mixed in maybe both places, I guess, you know, and that it stands to reason we're talking about God. You know, somebody's going to have a problem with you. and you know, it can be from both. I mean, academics have their mind set on how things work, and you step on their toes. But I'm not like, I'm more trying to synthesize the mainstream of academic thinking. And I'm not trying to challenge academic thinking as much, because I happen to agree with a lot of it.
A follow-up to this idea of contradictions existing in Scripture and our comfort or discomfort therein. And I alluded to in the opening question, the most interesting thing in my room right now is the Talmud. And one of the passages that I was just reading in there makes that statement, there's a contradiction. Another rabbi comes along and says, that's not possible. The Torah has no contradiction. The problem is you misunderstood.
Right.
Here's what it was really trying to say. And then they have like 5 pages of conversation of, well, this is what I think and this is what I think. That the Torah or the scripture part is not incorrect. It's our understanding of it, which is incorrect. And that's why it's a 42-volume set, because we misunderstand a lot of things. But that was, you know, that was written down about 1,600 years ago, 1,500 years ago, give or take. But then if we fast forward to about the middle period of the Middle Ages, say 11th, 12th century, we find there's one of my favorite commentators who we've talked about here, Ibn Ezra.
Yeah, yeah.
Who says...
Who ain't buying it.
Exactly. Exactly. He's just like, this is just wrong, but I can't say more because, and we all know, because he'll die. They'll kill him if he says more.
Spoiler alert.
So he couches it in saying, for those in the know, they know. For the rest of you, say no more. Right. And so what I see in this is that when the scriptures were written, and I do not take the Bible to be literal or handed down and authored by a divine being. So that's my stance. So we see it put together. And over the last 2,000 years, at least in Judaism, we can see how comfortable or uncomfortable people have been with the contradictions that we're seeing. And so I think it's part society, but also part of our own understanding of where does scripture impact my life and how do I understand it? My fear and my question for you and for the world is, when did we really start taking this so literally? Because the Talmud rabbis did not take it literally, and Ibn Ezra didn't take it literally. And why suddenly is this being taken so literally?
You mean... the thought of no contradictions, or...
Well, both no contradictions, but also...
Or just the literal reading of the text.
Right, yeah. The inerrancy of the text, which then leads to a literal reading of the text.
Yeah. Well, I mean, again, I can speak to Christianity a little bit better than I can to Judaism, but, I mean, the church has always officially said some very high things about the Bible, you know. But interestingly enough, you know, throughout most of the history of Christianity, I mean, for the most part, the entire ancient church and the medieval church, up until approaching the Reformation, you know, with the Renaissance and things like that, you know, the multiplicity of meanings of Scripture was a given. one of which was a literal meaning. But very often it's like, you know, the literal is the basis for the other kinds of meanings, like allegory, for example. On the other hand, yeah, it's also the least interesting meaning, the literal meaning. The more interesting ones are the really deeper ones. Yeah. And then, you know, collapsing things that my Reformation scholars would be horrified to hear me say, but I'm going to stick with it just to keep it simple. the Reformation came along, and in the middle of the rise of a scientific way of thinking, where if you analyze it enough, you go to the original languages, you do your work, you can come up with the one meaning. And since the Bible, sola scriptura, since the Bible is our authority for all matters of faith and life, not the Roman Catholic magisterium, not the Pope, but the scriptures are that for us, we're going to have a lot of trouble dealing with contradictions and wrong information. This is God's book to us to help us deal with faith and life. And it's also clear, you just have to listen to it. If there are contradictions that you see, they're not contradictions, they're apparent contradictions. I've heard that my whole life. Mm-hmm. And the yep. problem is with you, not with the text. Mm-hmm. And my response is, well, then reading is meaningless, because look at what it says here, and then look at what it says here, you know. So yeah, I think it probably started there. And, you know, even Augustine used terms like the Bible is without error. But in his time, it's not the same kind of way that it's used in the past couple hundred years or so, which is very much a response to the threat of things like science and, you know, world travel, where, you know, you come into contact with all different sorts of people and just a different universe that we live in, where inerrancy now today is a rather brazen form of showing respect for scripture than I think we've seen in previous eras in the history of the church, at least. And, you know, Judaism has had its own development. I think at least Judaism has a Talmud where they're arguing about it. And, right, you don't have, like, and here's the answer on page 87, right? It's like they sort of, like, stop talking and they move on to another topic, right? So,
right, right. We don't but we do have the answer in, say, the Shulchan Aruch, which came out about 1,000 years later, and I don't know where that falls with the Reformation period. But then we do get the answer because times have changed.
Right. I mean, that is around the same time. You know, we get in the middle of the second millennium, you know, and you have that rise of, you know, a more scientific way of thinking. And so, yeah, I mean, there, you got the same problems we do in a sense, but at least you can look back at a tradition that codifies a conversation about these things. And yeah, there have always been people who say, you know, Jews and Christians, there cannot be any contradictions. This is God's word, especially in Torah, I would imagine. That's the big problem, although that's where it's pretty blatant, if you ask me, with the laws and things like that. And
yeah,
you know. But, you know, but evangelicalism and fundamentalism has the same thing. It's like you've got to harmonize these texts. If you can't, there's a problem with you. It's either you're intellectually incompetent or there's sin in your life. Mm-hmm. And if you absolutely can't do anything about it, then you say, well, mystery of God, and we'll find out one day when all will be revealed to us. So in that sense, the purpose of the contradiction spiritually for evangelicals, not for all of them, but at least for some, the purpose of these contradictions is almost a test of faith, that you hold on to it until the day you die, and then one day God will reveal to you, here's how it fit together. Which is a hard way to read the text, if you ask me.
This question about, like, when did the literalism become the main way, and talking about the time of the Reformation, I wonder if also that around the time of the Reformation, we also have the printing press that comes along. And so maybe it seems like it's a more primary mode of interpretation because there's just more people that can access the text. Right. And so it just seems like there's more authority in that mode of interpretation because there are just more people that have right. access to it.
And that's when Europe gets coffee too.
Huh?
That's when Europe gets coffee too.
Yes.
That is very important.
Well, and also, I mean, Luther, I mean, people, Luther scholars talk about how Luther, among other things, he unified the German people by unifying the language. and by because he translated the Bible from the originals into German, and at least more people could understand it, if mm-hmm. not read it themselves. And you know, just you know, Mark Knoll, the church historian, and I won't remember all the details of this, but he said there's something especially about America, American Christians, and inerrancy, and this kind of authority of the Bible. And he says it has a lot to do with when, you know, we settled America, which is a nice way of putting it, when we took over America from people it belonged to. There's no state church. There's no magisterium to point to. All you have is a bunch of people who are farmers, and they move out west, and they keep going, and what they have is the Bible, right? Mm. The Bible becomes the standard of religious conduct and faith and also our morals and all that in a way that it hadn't really been before for most people. I mean, what's right and what's wrong? Most people wouldn't say, let's go to the Bible. They'd say, what does the priest say? What does the rabbi say? That's how you do it. You don't just do your own Bible study. People couldn't really read, and not, at least not read easily. They couldn't afford to. So I think, I mean, all those things really come into play and how we got here. And that's why it's endlessly irritating to me when a counter-argument to things that we're talking about here today is that, well, you know, the Bible's always been here, and it's always been the authority of the church. Well, there are a lot of factors that have made it a different kind of authority over the past few centuries, and we're living in the middle of that. And I think what's being challenged is a certain kind of authority of the Bible. Not the Bible itself. It's really about trying to understand it, how it works, what it does, how to read it well. And but, you know, people draw lines quickly. I think we're living in a polarized, politicized world. Maybe you haven't noticed, but I have. And people are very quick to draw lines, and the internet doesn't help. And we're really getting off topic now. But you know, I think, you know, all these things are
we do that often
factors.
Here. So
yeah, it's okay. Yeah. Life is about getting off topic, I think.
Right. Going right. down various wormholes.
Yeah, and, yeah.
Yeah. I think the one thing about reinterpreting our origin stories in light of evolution is that we lose the narrative that God made all the things perfect and then we screwed it up. And so all the things around us that are bad and broken and nasty bits, that's an unfortunate side effect. And yeah. that's going to be made right again. And don't worry, God didn't really mean to invent what are those nasty flies that bot flies or whatever that plant their larva under your skin. Like, that's not, God didn't mean to do that. But if we're done with the, you know, the literal Genesis creation narrative where God speaks and the thing exists perfectly, and we have to say that this world with all of its scary, sharp edges is kind of the good world that God made. And, you know, on one hand, that makes convincing people of creation care a lot easier, and you find mm-hmm. more of the spirit and the wonder, the divine in the common bits around you. But on the other hand, it kind of makes me think, like, really, this is the best you could do? I don't know if that's sacrilegious, but
well, it's a question worth asking, though. And you know, if this gets back to a point that I made earlier, that the God talk has to be in conversation with an evolutionary process where it's not like, well, it was perfect at the beginning. It wasn't perfect. Even in Genesis, it's not perfect at the beginning. You know, Adam is alone, and I know I'll make some animals. Well, there was no one found among them, you know, that would be a suitable, you know, companion to the man. I know what I'll do. I'll take a part of your side, or however you translate the Hebrew there, and I'll make a woman from it. Ah, now at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I mean, God is in cohate, as people call him. God is in the process of figuring out how best to do this. And that, you know, in the flood story, it's hard to read, you know, he was grieved and regretted what he had done as a statement of omniscience and of complete control of the universe and everything's perfect. It's like, this isn't working at all. I have to start over again. I know what I'll do. I'll drown them all. You know, that's sort of the story that we have. So this perfection at the beginning that was marred, I can't help but think that's really not influenced by, let's say, a Semitic background kind of reading of these stories, but more of a, if I can say, a Greco-Roman philosophical Platonic way of thinking about the perfection of the universe. And I could easily make the case to argue that the beginning is perfection and it's been marred. That is a heretical notion that brings pagan thinking into the biblical story. But that would get me to a lot of trouble in places, right? Because
that is orthodoxy. Inspired?
Wasn't
Plato divinely inspired?
Everybody's divinely inspired.
Justin Martyr that said that or someone?
Yeah, exactly, right. But, you know, that's just, again, that's an example, though, of taking a worldview at a time and filtering the story through that, which is what people do. There's nothing wrong. I'm doing it every moment of my existence. I can't help my humanity. But that's why you can't, it's so indeterminate in a sense, the story that we're dealing with, that its effect and impact does keep changing. And the topic of the day is, okay, how do we talk about this story in light of that larva thing you're talking about, Zach, right? And 100,000 other things, you know, why have most species gone extinct? Why do people die? Why do horrible things happen? The problem of evil is still a problem. It's hard to get over that. Apart from, well, no, not even from an evolutionary point of view. It's just hard to stomach these things, you know? But those are the things we have to talk about. And we need people willing to be creative in their thinking in helping other people sort of work through this stuff. Not as an apologetic, not as a defense of a faith, but more being engaged enough in our humanity and the reality we live in to be willing to talk about this. And we wouldn't be the first people to do that.
Well, you know, that's how that goes. And now I'll
Adam's
ask a question.
Our quiet one.
Then I'll leave because that's, you know, also
I
what
know.
I usually do.
I know.
But trust me, the department chairs would much rather me stay here and talk with you all. So I think one of the things that I was really struck by in your book, particularly the Evolution of Adam book, was when you got to that last chapter and you're laying out some of these tenets that you seem to hold really, really tightly, both personally and in terms of the sort of professional position that I think you're putting out. And I was really struck by the language you used. I'm going to quote it back to you because I hate it when people
do that. Yeah, please, because I don't remember. I have no idea what you're talking about. Okay.
You have this line, you say, a proper view of inspiration will embrace the fact that God speaks by means of the cultural idiom of the authors, something along those lines.
Yeah.
And I'm curious how, because when you've been speaking to us today, as much as you seem concerned about the cultural idiom of the authors, you seem really concerned about the cultural idiom of the interpreter and the hearer also.
Right.
And that is not language that I necessarily see in your writing as much as I've heard it from you today.
Right.
And so I'd be curious to hear more about what's the importance of science or evolution, which, however you want to sort of package these big ideas in terms of how natural science has changed the way we engage the world. What's the importance of that in terms of our cultural idiom today as hearers of sacred texts?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's huge. I mean, just to get back to the book, what you're quoting there, and I have to go back and look at it myself, but what I'm sure I meant was that, listen, any doctrine, any theory of inspiration has to take into account the cultural idiom, let's say, and that's not always done. So I was sort of, that was more of a polemical statement against more conservative people who just want to do away with that kind of conversation. But yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think a lot of what we're talking about, Adam, is that who we are as people affects how we hear. It affects the questions we ask. It affects the big questions we ask about life. And for people of faith, that will drive you back to the tradition. It'll drive you back to the text to say, how does this text engage with me in this moment that I'm living in? And I think, I mean, I do think that if I can put it this way, responsible biblical interpretation is engaging various horizons, one of which is what an author, I think, was trying to say, but also maybe thinking that that might not limit its meaning, right? That we, you know, we are people of faith coming at these texts with our own set of questions, and I want to sort of engage this text. But, I mean, this is where I my own thinking comes in. Not the text is not even the point. It's how do you commune with God by means of the text, which is one means by which you commune with God. And I've used the language of Scripture is a means of grace. That's, you know, good Christian talk. But it's a means by which we commune with God. It's not a replacement for God. And part of that communing with God, taking it seriously, is exactly owning our humanity where we are and how we hear things and how we read things. And there are things we have problems with in the Bible that other people might not have had problems with a few hundred years ago, but we do. So we're hearing that text differently. And to be open and honest about it, because frankly, I see that, if anything, already built into the sacred text itself. I see authors doing that very thing with other authors, other writings in Scripture.
So maybe, and if this is going to go off topic, we can, you know, maybe if you don't mind me reaching out to you through email or something, I'd love to, just for a personal shameless plug, talk to you about the book I am writing that deals a lot with this stuff. But it's actually my first book, so I'm, you know, figuring all that out. But I'm curious about, you made a comment about, you know, apologetics. And so while I've reading some of your books and then my interactions with Christian apologists, especially in social media, that many times when I've interacted with them, there are times I just want to, maybe I don't understand what a Christian apologetics is or the purpose, but to me, I feel like, what's the point? Why does God need that level of defense?
Well,
against another
Christian I think it's more that people need some type of intellectual framework that they feel is reasonable and defensible in order for them to keep believing, which I understand that, you know, I disagree with it, but I understand it. And I think that's, it's not that God needs to be defended. I think it's more that their faith needs to be defended. And the way to do that is to sort of clear up all this clutter and make a good argument. Right? I think that doesn't leave a lot of room for mystery. That's sort of my problem, which is a very important thing.
And I feel like you address this probably a lot in Sins of Certainty about, you know, God. I love the argument in there, and I don't have it in front of me, but God needs our trust, right? Not us to be certain. Mm-hmm. It's pretty much one of the things you're arguing. And it goes back to it just made me really think more and more about the efforts people go to defend their faith and place so much importance on, you know, just, well, if the origin story in Genesis 1 and 2 is wrong, then all of Christianity falls apart. And to me, right. it's almost like it's tragic to me when I hear that, because that's, it's like, word. There's so much more to it. And when, you know, I've never approached it literally. Well, I've never been a literalist, but I did during my own Bible study over the past year or two, I found myself approaching the text literally, mm-hmm. not meaning to, and struggled more and more. And when I finally was reminded by people like Zach and Rachel of just go back to reading it the way you approach everything, which is having the questions and the doubt, that my spirituality improved. I mean, it just increased and enhanced, and my appreciation of the text enhanced tremendously, because it was it's okay, I don't know. It's okay that I'm trying to figure this out. God can handle it.
Yeah. Right. I mean, a lot of people wouldn't do that, right? Because for whatever reason, that need to be certain. And see, I think with Adam, it's not just a predisposition to read the text literally. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, where Paul brings up Adam, and he seems to tie an awful lot to Adam. I don't think that he does. And I mean, I'm with other commentators who are like, don't make a big deal out of this. It's part of Paul's rhetoric and all this kind of stuff. But for many people, Paul is saying that Adam is a real person. Here's what he did. Jesus is a real person, comes along and corrects it. That's what's at stake. What's at stake is the gospel as that is understood by a lot of people, which is basically Jesus saves you from hell.
Okay.
And if you take an Adam away, you don't have Jesus saves you from hell anymore. Huh. Right? There are layers of, I think, oversimplification of the diverse biblical story, and I think a lack of understanding of Second Temple Judaism and how they handle texts, that's another issue. But I think that's there's a lot of stuff behind that where the message of the Bible is basically boiled down to Jesus saves you for when you die, you go to the right place. To do that, Jesus takes care of the sin of Adam, from whom you go to hell when you die if you don't repent, because you have eternal guilt. Not just sin, you have guilt. That's a strong trend in Christian thinking, definitely Protestantism. Mm-hmm. And when you start when that's what's at stake for you, you're going to take this stuff literally, and you're not going to mess with it too much, because the purpose of the Bible is not to set us on sort of a journey of faith where we think things through and argue and debate and are curious. It's to answer the questions. Mm-hmm. And it seems to give us pretty clear answers if we read it literally within a certain framework. And that's a very complicated knot to untangle.
Right, right. Well, and I love how in the end of with Evolution of Adam, you talk about how people, especially in that hold to the literal interpretation, you know, are trying to hold to the, you know, the past, and how you argue that, you know, we must be just as burdened to be faithful to the future to ensure that we're doing all we can to deliver a viable faith to future generations.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as I read that and I keep thinking about our work, I mean, for lack of a better way of saying, how do we do that? Because the narrative right now, the controlling narrative right now is more of a, you approach it literally, and if you don't, I mean, I was reaching out to Zach on Christmas being like, oh my God, I'm not a Christian anymore, because mm-hmm. I was told that since I'm not approaching this way, I'm not a Christian. And for some reason, I let this troll get in my head.
Right. Yeah, that's a problem.
That's
right?
The narrative. And I rarely do that, but I would let them seep in right before Christmas time. But Zach talked me off that ledge. But it's more of a, there are plenty of people out there, future generations, children, and I work with children. I teach people how to teach children.
Yeah.
That, you know, it does worry me that when they're believing that if I start to learn about evolution, then the foundation and the fabric of my being goes away.
Right. Which is why the task is not like trying to somehow clumsily match science with faith, but it's, I think the basis, what has to happen is theological reeducation, which ain't going to happen anytime soon very quickly. But the plan B is people who are already sensing a problem with literalism are looking for a community and looking for, like, there's another way. I mean, people are shocked to hear that, you mean I can be a Christian and not take all this stuff literally. Mm-hmm. I can actually engage it with curiosity. And it's very liberating for them to hear that. And I think that's the kind of thing that we can do. We can't change the structure. We can just hold out another model, another way of doing things that people might find one day. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's the approach I take with my students. I don't force them at the age of 18 to think like I do. I'm a lot older than they are. But I just, like, we present things in a different way, and there may come a time in their lives where they sort of catch right on, and that's going to help them a lot. And for some of them, that's happening already. And for others, it's not, right? Because they've come from a different background. That's fine too. My job isn't to change them and to force them into something. It's more to hold out a different way of thinking if you're ready for it.
This has been episode 23 of the Down the Wormhole podcast. If you'd like to support the show, check us out on Patreon or at our website at downthewormhole.com. Seriously, every little bit helps us to grow this podcast and to further this work, which we all feel is so important. We want to once again thank our guest, Dr. Pete Enns. If you enjoyed his insights, you should definitely subscribe to his podcast, The Bible for Normal People, or check out his books linked in the show notes. Join us next week as we conclude our mini-series on human origins by talking about what it means to be a person, why elephants cry, and all of the delightfully dirty graffiti preserved in Pompeii. And now, Pete, what's the most interesting thing in the room with you right now?
The most interesting thing in my house where I'm right now, in my room, my study, besides me, right?
Someone's nice. Right.
I was wondering, that's just how pathetic the room is, but I have, it's a tie between two things. I have here, this is a 9-year-old bottle of scotch that was given to me for my birthday last week, and they're all themed with the Game of Thrones. So this is the House of Lannister Scotch whiskey, but I never had one of those before. I don't know how much it's cost just to have the Game of Thrones thing on here, but anyway. The other thing is my cat litter box, which is also pretty interesting sometimes, but there isn't anything else.
Interesting in a bad way.
Computer and a bunch of books and the scotch. That's it.
Thank you for that.